of you here this morning. At least I wish I could see all of you here. I see the regulars here that are our tech people and a few other people scattered around in this auditorium. But we are very, very grateful that you have chosen to join us this morning live stream, and hope that you're all settled in. I can assure you that preaching in this context this morning is considerably warmer and a little bit more comfortable than it was at 8 o'clock, although we had a great time. But I had a jacket on and was still a little bit cold, and I did not have anywhere near enough paper clips, and my notes were flying all over the place. So none of that will happen in this in these next few moments, for which we will be grateful. So we are in Galatians chapter 5. If you have been following with us for the last several weeks, you would know that we have been in Galatians for a number of weeks, working our way through it paragraph by paragraph or section by section, and we now come to that place in chapter 5. We begin here. This is kind of a pivotal message, a pivotal point in the whole argument of Galatians, and we will look at that this morning and seek to understand why that is so. I'd like to read, if I could, this morning, the first 15 verses of this chapter. So if you're at home, I would hope and pray that you have your Bibles out in front of you and you can follow along. When we were together, we stood. I know that would seem probably a bit awkward to do that at home perhaps, but you could do that if you choose to. I think it's one way in which we demonstrate respect for the Word of God, but that is your choice. And obviously, I can't monitor that too well, so you choose to do what you like. But the main thing is to follow along as I read. So I'll seek to read slowly, and so we can get it all, but a very important part of God's word. So listen to the word of the Lord this morning. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of the resurrection, of righteousness, excuse me. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, again, we're grateful for the incredible privilege we have to gather together, whether we can gather in person or whether we gather in spirit and in unite our spirits one as one over the internet and through live streaming. However it is that we are able to meet, we are grateful, Father, for the privilege of being able to do so. And Father, as we look into this passage, we recognize that this is a key thing that we are working on this morning, our freedom in Christ, what Christ has done for us on the cross, the reality of our salvation, the freedom that we have in him. Help us to understand it. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would just move among us and help us to comprehend and grasp the enormous truth that you have for us in these words and in these concepts. So, Father, guide us today. We pray that your Spirit would take your word, powerful as it is, and apply it to our lives, that we might live in a way that would be more pleasing and more glorifying to you. And we will thank you and we will praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an important passage in God's word. There, Paul has been arguing for four chapters, and I have to confess, sometimes when I'm putting this together and when I was putting this one together, I thought, here I am, again, talking about legalism versus freedom. We're going back through some of the same ground. It seems a bit repetitious, but the reality is Paul is being a bit repetitious, so that's what we do. We follow his word, but he's adding in a new thing here today that we've not seen before, and that is this concept that not only are we no longer to be in the bondage to the law, but we have actually been set free. So he's kind of introducing this concept of freedom and giving it a name. He's talked about it a little bit before. He's talked about the concept of it before. But now he's going to bring in this word, freedom, and he's going to begin to expound on it and explain it. And really much of the rest of the book is dealing with how we live in this freedom that we've been given. So in some translations, and you may have one of those this morning, some translations, chapter 5, verse 1 is set apart as its own paragraph. Some add it into chapter 4 because they feel it really ends that whole argument of Paul in 1 through 4. Other translations put it as a separate verse and then move on. My translation has it as part of verse 5, or chapter 5. But the reason for that is simple. This verse is kind of set apart as a bridge between all that Paul has said and all that he's going to say, and then he's going to expound on it. So it is a key concept. And we talk about freedom. Freedom is a big concept. We sang about that a few moments ago. The chain is broken. We've been set free. We're singing about amazing grace and the amazing grace that we have and the freedom that we have in Christ. And that song was written by a man who'd been a slave owner. And so that the whole concept of slavery, even in this country, was talked about, dealt with, and has been continued to be dealt with down through the decades. And so we have in our country, even we can look at freedom from Britain. We go back to the Revolutionary War. We talk about slavery. We can talk about other times, and all through, even in the world, there's been an emphasis on freedom. Probably none more poignant in our country and in our recent history than Martin Luther King Jr. and his great speech that was called "I Have a Dream," a speech. And some of you watching by live stream this morning may be old enough to remember, as I am old enough to remember, Martin Luther King Jr. back in the late 50s and early 60s, and the tremendous impact he had on the civil rights movement and all that he did. Maybe many of you have just read about it. I was pretty young, so I'm not going to tell you how young, but I was pretty young when all of that took place. But his speech was a pivotal speech. I pulled it up online. I want to just read a couple of sentences and a few from a few paragraphs of that speech, just to remind us a little bit about this subject of freedom, and then we're going to relate it to our topic of the day. He says in that great speech, and many people don't realize that a lot of the part of that speech that we remember the most was given kind of extemporaneously. It was kind of added on. It really wasn't part of his manuscript. It's just he just kind of took off, as we sometimes do when we speak. He says, "I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." It's probably one of the most famous lines out of that entire speech. He goes on later on and says, "I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and every mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight." And later on he says, this will be a day where all God's children will be able to sing with meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring." And then the great line that he ends his speech with, he says, "When we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every city and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of that old Negro spiritual, 'Free at last, free at last, great God Almighty, we are free at last.'" And that has great meaning for a country. It has great meaning for what's happening even in our country yet today. But when we look at that as Christians, we can look at a freedom that is even far greater than that. When we look at this passage that we're looking at in chapter 5, where he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery," we understand that we have been set free. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. We are free at last. Free from the burden of sin. Free from the grip of sin. Free from the power of sin. Free from the long arm of sin's impact that is often seen in legalistic living. We are no longer burdened with that slavery that we lived with before we came to know Christ. When Christ died on the cross, when he allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, he literally set us free. We're going to try to unpack that this morning, try to help us get a handle on that a little bit. But it is an amazingly huge concept for us to try and grasp the reality that we have actually been totally and completely set free from our sin, and that Christ has done that for us. Now, we need to balance that with the reality that with a couple of things that might help us understand it. One, it is freedom from sin is not a license to sin. The freedom that we have in Christ is not a freedom that says, "Now I've got that, like a driver's license that says I now get to drive. I now have this little freedom that says I can do whatever I want, and Christ covers it. My sin has been covered, therefore I can live any way I want to. It really doesn't matter." That's not true. Paul will make that statement in this passage that we read today. He'll make it again in Galatians. He'll make it in other books that he's written, in other places that he has written, and he will remind us over and over again, this is not a license to sin. This is not a license to do whatever we want. In fact, if we truly understand freedom that we have in Christ, it should humble us, cause us to repent, cause us to have a godly sorrow for our sin when we realize that it is that sin that put Christ on the cross that he needed to die for that sin. And we'll look at that a little bit later. It should cause the exact opposite of a freedom to say, "I just now go do whatever I want." It should cause us to desire to want to live for this one who died for us. So for freedom, Christ has set us free. For this freedom, it's a noun here. This is the freedom. It's a concept, a freedom that we now have in Christ, that Christ has set us free. He set us free so that we could be free. We could be known as free people. And then he says, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." That concept, that word of standing firm, is an important concept to Paul. He reminds us that we are to take a stand on this. This is something he said, you're going to be attacked on this. There's going to be challenges to this. There will be times when you need to stand firm in the fact that we are free. Just like we have to stand firm in some other areas in our Christian life and in our life generally, we're to stand firm in this. A couple of places in Scripture that Paul uses this. You can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Towards the end of 1 Corinthians, a letter that was written to a group of people who had their share of difficulties and they had to learn to stand in certain areas. He says to them, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." There's always this balance in the Scriptures between standing firm, taking a strong stand, and yet doing it in a context of love. If we don't include that, if we don't have a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will stand firm, all right, but we'll be probably obnoxious in the process, or we will be people who are not all that easy to be around, but we'll be standing firm. He said, no, you stand firm. That is incredibly important, and it will be challenged regularly, but we do so in a context of loving those who are around us. So be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Our faith will be tested. Our faith will be challenged. Our freedom will be tested. Our freedom will be challenged. And then in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We will need to stand firm in that. Another area, another concept where we need to stand firm. We need to hold our ground against those who would come against us and try to challenge that and try to water that down or try to move us away from that. And then in the fourth chapter of Philippians, the first verse, he uses it for a third time. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The whole concept that he pulls into this in chapter 5 is that this is an area, one of those areas of our faith, where we will be tried, we will be tested, we will be challenged, and we need to stand firm. And we've seen that down through the ages. This whole area of legalism and adding on to things, making salvation difficult, making people kind of clean up before they come to know Christ, taking the simplicity of the gospel and complicating it, making it more difficult than it really is all part of this whole process where he says, you're going to have to stand firm on this one down through the ages. It will be challenged. It will be tested. The other thing that I think is important for us to remember and to kind of put out there at the beginning of all of this is the reality that Paul is talking here about salvation. We have two main issues in our Christian life that we deal with. We deal with our salvation. How is it we come to know Jesus Christ? What is it that's required to come into a saving faith with Christ? And that is very simple. The scriptures simply tell us that by faith, God will actually lead us into that, and by his Spirit, he will lead us to have the faith to repent of our sins, to recognize that we're sinners. We need to repent of that, and by faith, we accept Jesus Christ into our heart and into our life, and that's salvation. You do that, and you're saved. It's not complicated. A child can do it. A 90-year-old can do it. Someone who is of brilliance can do it, and someone who is of rather simple mind can do it. It's not a complicated thing. That's salvation, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Then we have the issue of sanctification, that whole issue of how we take our life after we're saved and how we become mature and become and grow into all that Christ wants us to grow into and all that he wants us to become. And that's a lifelong process that is completed when we finally get to heaven. It takes that long. It never really ends. But the scriptures have guidelines for that, and there are ways in which we need to help one another, and there are things that need to be dealt with in that process, and church discipline gets in that, and helping one another, encouraging one another, and all of those things fall into that area. We need to make sure that we understand what Paul is talking about here is legalism in terms of salvation. Now, there is legalism that gets into sanctification too, and we'll get into that at some point, and somewhat even in Galatians. But at this point, we need to be clear that he's talking about those who would come into a congregation and who would come in and they would stir things up and complicate the whole issue of how people come to know Jesus Christ and what needs to be done in order for them to know Christ. And that's what Paul is arguing against. That's what he is so firm against, and that's what he has been dealing with in these first four chapters. And I think, for me, that just kind of helps to understand where this all falls in the whole thing, because sometimes we wonder, well, but we do have some rules, and we do have some guidelines, and are we not to have any of those? No, those are fine, but not in terms of how a person comes to know Christ. That's a very simple thing. So, if you have your... I should have been doing this all along, and I didn't even turn it on yet, so forgive me, those of you in homeland. These are the three things that we're going to three outline. I guess I'm not that far behind. The three things that we want to just look at this morning, the three questions of this text. Why did Christ set us free? And we've just been talking about that, and that's what we've just been dealing on. Why is freedom in Christ so important to Paul? And why is freedom in Christ so important to us today? So we look at this one. We move into this next section. Why is this so important to Paul? Why does he make such a big thing about this whole issue of legalism and this whole situation, this whole problem. Why did he focus so much on it, and why was it such a big deal to him? And I think we've hit on that already. We've already talked to some extent about that. But as you look at the argument that he brings in here, he expands on that. And he basically is saying, look, if you go back to legalism, you're negating the whole thing of what Christ did on the cross. Now, in his day, unlike today, in his day, the big issue is circumcision. It's just one of those topics you have to kind of deal with if you're going to deal with that time, that era of time. And so what Paul is saying is, or what the Judaizers were saying is, look, they were coming into the Galatians. The Galatians had been set free. They'd understood salvation. They were living great. And then this group of people came in and they said, look, a bunch of you are Gentiles. You're not Jewish. And in order for you to really be saved, in order for you to really find favor with God, in order for you to really cross that line, you need to be circumcised, and you need to embrace the Jewish tradition. And their argument was, from as best as we can understand it, they were kind of soft peddling and saying, really all you just need to do is be circumcised. You just need this outward sign, and you know, you're good. And Paul is saying, you got to understand, guys, it's more than that. If you submit to the rite of circumcision, which was a Jewish thing, every Jewish person thoroughly understood that. A Jewish boy at eight days old was brought before the priest. He was circumcised, and that was a sign. The parents in that whole ceremony would have indicated their intention to raise this child up in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish tradition, following all the Jewish laws. The boy would have gone through a childhood, and then in about age 13 would have gone through his bar mitzvah. He would have become a man at that point. He would have, at that point, acknowledged before the congregation his own desire to follow the law and to follow all of the Jewish traditions and to carry them on. And if he were to have children, to do the same thing. It was a very strict system that was very well known to the Jewish people. And it would have been, in fact, the scribes and the Pharisees went through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they came up with 613 laws that needed to be followed religiously by every Jewish person. And on top of that, they took those 613 laws and broke them down to help make it easier for people to understand, supposedly, and added a few hundred more to it to help them understand that. So a Jewish person of that day would have had hundreds of laws that he was responsible for knowing, for understanding, and for doing. And if he didn't, that's when the sacrificial system kicked in, and he had to sacrifice animals, he had to bring grain offerings, and he had to bring guilt offerings, and they had the scapegoat, and they had all of these things that were done on a regular basis. There were feasts to go to and ceremonies to go through and all of these things. And Paul is saying, you get circumcised as an adult now to identify with the Jewish people, and that's what you're getting into. You're buying into the whole thing. And if you buy into that whole thing, you have just thrown Christ right out the window. Because that was a society that looked forward to Christ but did not embrace him. And so there, the whole concept there was, you're returning to the entire law. And so you will be, it's like you're severing yourself from Christ. You came to know him. You did such a great job of coming to know him and understanding salvation and salvation by faith and faith alone. You listened to me as Paul is saying, as I came and introduced that. And now you're going to just throw it all out. You're going to go back to the way it was and join a system that had no hope of ever fulfilling the law as Christ would have intended it. And so there's a simplicity in all of this, and Paul is begging them, if you look at this, to say, understand what Christ did for you. And we just need to take a moment and look again and understand what Christ did at the cross, what that really, really meant, what it was all about. When Christ died on the cross and his blood was shed, God looked down on him. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was without fault. He was perfection. And so when his blood was shed, God was able to look down at that and say, no more blood needs to be shed. enough has now been shed. This blood is enough to cover the sin of the world. And if we repent, and if we by faith come to know Jesus Christ, when we sin, we don't have to go and find a bull and sacrifice it. All we have to do is look at the cross and remind ourselves and remind God, if you will, but to say, I lean into and I am covered by the blood of Christ. And my sin is covered. All of my sin is covered. All of it. Past, present, future. The Jews couldn't do that. And in fact, if you look way back, what God was doing was really culminating something that had started way back in the Garden of Eden. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 3 of Genesis. And let's just take a quick look at this. If you remember the story of Adam and Eve, and most of us have heard it and remember it. Adam and Eve were in this beautiful garden. They walked with God. They had fellowship with God. And all God, you know, God said, you have everything in the garden is yours, no problem, except this one tree. And so like many of us, the one thing that we're told not to do is the one thing we gravitate toward. We want to do the one thing we're told not to. And Adam and Eve took of the tree and they ate. And the scripture tells us at that point, their eyes were opened and they recognized that they were naked and they had shame. And so they took leaves and they covered themselves. They covered their shame. God came back down into the garden, found them, and had a dialogue with them. And Adam and said, we hid ourselves because we were afraid. We were ashamed and we were naked. And God said, who told you that? How did you find that out? And so the whole thing breaks loose. And after God has given the judgments to Satan and to the woman and to the man, he does something that is absolutely incredible, that introduces this whole concept for which Christ had to die. If you look at verse 20, you'll see in these next two verses where God comes down and he sheds blood. Well, let's look at this. He introduces the whole concept of blood needing to be shed for the remission of sin, and he also introduces the subject of grace. So, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The word for garments there is probably is a Hebrew word that later on is used for a tunic. So it probably was a garment that started at the shoulders and went to about the knees. That was probably the size of the garment. So we know what it was that was made. The garment of skin tells us that this was a garment that was made out of the skins of an animal. Now, up until that point, Adam and Eve would never have thought to have killed an animal for the remission of sin. Would never have occurred to them. In large part because it would never have occurred to them to kill an animal. They ate of the garden. They were most likely vegetarians. Animals had not yet been killed. They were living in harmony with nature, harmony with the animals. That had not yet been introduced. Sin introduced that. And so God came down and literally killed one of his own creatures. Because sin had been committed, blood had to be shed. And so he shed the blood for the remission of the sin, and then he took. That was an act to understand how sin had to be atoned for. And then from that, he performed his first act of grace. He took the skin from that animal and made coverings to cover the shame of the man and the woman. So we see way back in Genesis the whole concept for which Christ eventually had to die. Blood had to be shed because sin had been committed, and we see the act of God's grace. And do we not see both of those clearly at the cross? Do we not see the shed blood and then the act of grace? God, who could have simply condemned all of us to hell, he could have gone into the garden, and when he discovered the shame of Adam and Eve, he could have killed him on that moment and said, you screwed up, you goofed, you're out, I'll bring in somebody new. He could have done that. He would have been totally justified in doing that. But his grace came down and reached down and said, no, we're going to offer forgiveness. We're going to begin to see, and you see all through Genesis and then a thread of his grace all through scriptures. You see where often God would judge mankind, but he would come right up behind it with grace. And the same is true at the cross. We could have, should have, clearly deserved nothing but death. But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God was shed, was put on the cross, his blood was shed, and by an act of God's grace, he forgives us. And now we simply look to the cross. We don't have to go around killing animals in order for us to be find it a way right with God. And amen is right. What an incredible, I mean, just let that sink in for a while. The reality of what Christ has done for us. And so Paul says in these first verses, look, if you accept circumcision, Christ is no advantage to you. You've just shunned all that stuff away. You'd be severed from Christ. For in verse 5, you look at verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of the resurrection. He reminds us right there, salvation is by faith, is through the Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit bringing us to this point. It's by faith. That's the part we do. And then once we are saved, we keep hoping and looking for that day of righteousness when we finally will stand with Christ. We'll be on the other side of the river. We'll be with Christ and we will finally be fully righteous. And we, out of our love for him, we continue to mature and grow into that until that day when he fully completes it in his presence. And we have that before us. So it is unthinkable, Paul says, in his mind to go back when we have been given so much. So he basically says, look, bottom line, circumcision, non-circumcision means nothing. No, it's no big deal. It doesn't mean anything. If you're already circumcised, fine. If you're not, fine. It's not part of the equation anymore. Needn't be part of the deal. Move away from that. And then he gets into this whole section of dealing with those who came in, the Judaizers. This is his strongest statement against the Judaizers. He really goes after them and basically says, you know, you guys were doing well. Who hindered you? Who got in here and did this to you? And he probably knows the answer to that question. He probably knows well enough through reports that have come back. He probably knows, but for the sake of this, doesn't tell us. He reminds us that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. That's where we have to stand firm. If you let this in, if you let it pass the door, a little bit of it can pretty soon ruin the whole thing. And that's what Paul is fearful of. He's fearful that if they allow this to come in and just a little bit of circumcision, a little bit of this, you're going to ruin the whole thing. And before long, Christ will be off here somewhere and you'll be way over here in legalism. He said, I have no confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. He's saying, look, those who come in and do this to a group of people, they're going to pay a penalty for this. They may not pay for it here, but they will at some point. Christ will take care of that. There's a judgment that will be coming for that. And then he wonders why am I still teaching this, why am I being persecuted? He's reminding them that he's not teaching this anymore. Remember, Paul was brought up a Pharisee. He'll tell you in other places of Scripture, I was circumcised the eighth day. I followed every rule. I did everything. I was a Pharisee above Pharisees. I was persecuting the church. But he's reminding the Galatians, those days are behind me. That's not the present reality. It's not the future reality. Those days are behind me. If I were still back there, why is everybody after me? Why am I being persecuted? In that case, he said, the offense of the cross has been removed. And there is, the cross offends, doesn't it? There's a part of that the people just can't understand. And until somehow God opens their eyes, the Spirit takes the blinders off their eyes, opens their hearts, the cross can be a stumbling block, the Scriptures say. And it causes people to have a difficulty getting, because it just seems too easy, too impossible. And Paul is saying that we can remove that offense through this process. And then he makes a statement that we kind of go, whoa, wouldn't have gotten the same reaction in the first century as it does today. In the first century, it was very common for, there's a lot of gods around and a lot of isms and a lot of deities. And so there was the church, but then there were all these other things. And many times, in order to demonstrate their devotion to these other gods, men would amass, they would become eunuchs by choice, castrate themselves in order to follow their gods. So when Paul says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, he's saying, circumcision, okay, go for that. Go the whole route. Castrate yourself. And I wish they would just go ahead and do that. And we look at that and go, wow, that's that's harsh. In that day, they would have understood that a little bit more clearly than we do, probably. But Paul is using that for emphasis to say, we can't let any of this in. We have to stand firm against this. And those who come in, we need to move them on. And so we look at that. So let's just kind of bring this to a close. Why is freedom? It was important to Paul. Why is it so important to us today? What is it in this that is so critical for us today? And the reality is this, and we've gone over this before, so this will be very quick and very brief. But we go through this again because the reality is we still struggle with legalism. We still have churches that add things on, that want to clean people up before they get saved, that want to add this in or add that in. And so we still deal with legalism, and I think we've identified three forms of legalism. John Piper says, legalism is simply the conviction that law-keeping is the ground for our acceptance with God, a failure to be amazed at grace. So legalism in its rawest form is basically saying there are legal ways, there are things you have to do in order to please God, in order to gain acceptance by God. And Paul is saying, absolutely not true. We are accepted by grace and grace alone. We come to know Jesus and he loves us. I can't do anything in my life to make God love me more, and I can't do anything in my life to make him love me less. He loves me as I am and brought me in that way. So there are three significant forms of legalism. One is that we've talked about them before, following a series of do's and don'ts. The do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And many of us grew up in churches that had long lists of things we could do and things we weren't supposed to do. And it's kind of a cold and deadly set of moral principles that can get us in trouble. That's one form. Another form is to not distinguish between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Jesus was very, very firm with the Pharisees on this topic. He would often get into arguments with them. He would heal on the Sabbath, and they would go, why can you do that on the Sabbath? And he would argue about the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And frequently he was after them on that score. And the third is that we add our own rules to God's law, and we treat them as divine. And Christ gets after them on that one on a number of ways as well. Bottom line, I don't know if I have any other slides or not. No. Excuse me. The bottom line is simply this. When we look at this passage, what Paul wants us to grasp is that when it comes to our relationship with Christ, we are free. We're free. We have been granted freedom. When we sin, certainly there should be sorrow. I think freedom in Christ and freedom from sin does not mean that we treat sin lightly. It doesn't mean that we just gloss over it like it doesn't matter. But it means that when we come to that realization that we have sinned, instead of beating ourselves up, instead of constantly going after ourselves, We come to the cross, and we repent of that sin, certainly. And we have a godly sorrow for that sin, certainly, because we recognize that sin that I just committed is one of the sins for which Christ had to hang on that cross. One of the reasons why that blood had to be shed is because of my sinfulness. And if that doesn't grieve my heart, then we need to go back to God in prayer and ask for God to sensitize our hearts again to the sin. Now, it's been covered. We don't need to beat ourselves up over it. We don't need to spend the rest of our life in guilt over it. We don't need to do those things, because when we sin, we repent of it. We have the godly sorrow. But then we say, God, thank you that as I look at the cross and I see the shed blood, that sin has been covered. And you have washed me clean. And now I'm as white as snow. There's a process that we go through. Certainly, there's there's the depth of that sorrow. We celebrate communion on a regular basis in part to remind us of what the cross was all about. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ died to set you free. Now live, embrace that freedom. Enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. When we sin, we come back to the cross. We come back to the reminder of that shed blood so that we can say with that Negro spiritual from many years ago, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last. Live, embrace that freedom. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you today for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross, for the shed blood, for the broken body. We thank you that because of that, we have been set free, free from the law, free from those who would try to pull us back into legalism. We've been set free from all of those things, and we can embrace the cross. And we can allow the blood of Jesus to wash us clean. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the freedom that you have given us. Thank you that we can say with the saints down through the ages, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. We praise you for that in Jesus' name.